As we come this morning, we see once again the incomparable, matchless, altogether lovely, gracious Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And yet what is striking in these passages that are before us is the fact that people will not have him. They will not follow him. The Savior of sinners who died on the cross to deliver all who would trust in him is still as despised today, just as he was the first time that he came. And you know, on the face of it, it is staggering to see the hardness of people's hearts and the rejection of Jesus. But when we consider the truth of scriptures, it shouldn't surprise us, because we see that man in his natural state is blind to the things of God and in rebellion against him. But you know, what is set before us here in the Gospel of Matthew is incredible evidence regarding the credentials and claims of Jesus. They are so powerful, so clear, and yet in spite of the obvious evidence of who he is, the people will not believe. His words, his works, his death, his resurrection, all of these things declare mightily that he is God in human flesh, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. But as it says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He said himself in John 5:40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." The crowds cried out at his crucifixion, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Hardened rejection, going against all the evidence which is set before. As one says, it is like the world is a judge in court who has heard an open and closed, airtight case, and yet come to the exact opposite verdict. You know, we've seen in the scriptures that the authority of Jesus was something that the people recognized. If you look at the end of Matthew 7, see that it says there, the people are astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. His words were unique. John 7:46, they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." The works of Jesus were undeniably divine. You think of the testimony of the blind man healed in John 9, verses 30 to 33. He says, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Jesus displayed heavenly wisdom when he responded to the trap of the Pharisees regarding taxes. The people marveled at his answer. His life was pure. No one could accuse him of wrongdoing or sin. He always spoke the truth. John 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" he says. "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" The power of Jesus struck them in Luke 8. "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." His generous provision fed them on the side of the mountain. In John 6, they came again later, and he said, "I say to you, you seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He healed their sicknesses, and they saw it. Matthew 9:8. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power. When they saw the depth of the love of Christ, they were in awe. At the graveside of Lazarus, when they saw him weep, they said, "Behold, how he loved him." They saw his authority over demons, and they marveled, saying, "Such a thing had never been seen in Israel." They marveled when they saw the devastating nature of his judgment in Matthew 21, when he spoke and the fig tree withered and died. You know, all of these things, his dignity in the face of his enemies, even in the trial that would lead to his death, saw even his enemies marvel at him. In every way, he made the people wonder. Everything about him was astounding, pointing to his divinity. They saw it all, and yet they would not believe. Such was the hardness of the people that in Mark 6:6, it says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. To be confronted with these things, such credentials, and yet walk away. Why? Because ultimately, without the intervention of God himself, people are blind. They're fast bound in sin. They don't want to. They're not able to make the right conclusions about what is before them in the person of Jesus. The vast majority want nothing to do with him. They purposely want to rid him from their lives. But you know, we're also introduced to a group of people who are initially attracted to the Savior. They see something of his power. They see something of his person and work. There is an appeal in that. They want to be in and around it. But when it comes to it, they don't really follow him. And you know, there are lots of folk like that around today. The church has these people today as well. They seem to be interested, seem to want to follow Jesus, but ultimately they remain unsaved. You know, look at verse 16 and we see that following those three miracles at the beginning of the chapter, we see that the Lord Jesus continues to do these marvelous acts of healing. Following the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had come down and he had done these three wonderful miracles. His teaching there had been heard by a large crowd. He had performed thousands of healings even before the Sermon on the Mount. And so the interest of people around Jesus was huge. And then in verse 16, the Sabbath had come to its end, and so many begin to come to him again. And they bring all the sick and demon-possessed and needy, and they press in against him, all who need his healing intervention. And notice this, he healed them all. You know, it was always that way. There's never a difficulty in finding a miracle with Jesus. He performed thousands of them. If the disease was a disorder, was spiritual or related to the possession of demons, he healed that. If it was physical sickness, he healed that. He healed all of them. And notice this, that it wasn't dependent on their faith. Wasn't dependent on their circumstances. He graciously, marvelously dealt with each one. And he was showing again and again his deity, his credibility as Messiah. And it happened many times. Think of Matthew 12:15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Matthew 14:14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Unqualified, unlimited healing. And so many other texts could be quoted. He healed everywhere he went. And as we said before, he practically banished disease from that area. Stunning miracles by the hand of the Son of God. And unsurprisingly, this drew crowds. And that's what we see in verse 16. But let's ask the question, why did he heal them? Why did he heal them all? Well, we could say compassion. You know, and I think that's true. He despised disease because it was a consequence of sin. Sin's effects on a fallen world, death and disease are a sad consequence of the fall. And so in compassion, he healed them. Also, it gave a glimpse of glory. He did these things to preview his eternal kingdom where there will be no more death, where there will be no more sorrow and no more pain. But we're told in the passage that the main reason the Holy Spirit wants us to see in the Word of God is the fulfillment of Scripture. That is the reason that we're given in verse 17, fulfillment of prophecy. And here it's from Isaiah. And the Old Testament had predicted that Messiah would come. Many things were prophesied concerning his life and his ministry. But amongst them is Isaiah 53:4, which we read together. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, Matthew quotes it in relation to the Lord bearing our sicknesses. Now, Isaiah 53, we know, prophesies the death of Christ. And so we think, don't we, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for the sin of his people. Our transgressions, our iniquities were laid upon him. And so when it says, with his stripes we are healed, it is not referring to physical healing, but being healed from the disease of sin, being saved from sin, being saved from the consequences of sin. But you say, well, how does that tie in with what's being said in Matthew 8? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he died not only to save us from the wrath of God, which is due to sin, but from all the consequences of sin. And so the ultimate being judgment, we are saved from judgment, but we live in a fallen, broken world, a sick world, a dying world. This world is called the Vale of Tears, because in the fallen state in which we live, the joy of life is constantly marred by pain and illness and suffering and death. That's reality. It's a consequence of sin. Now, what we must be careful never to jump to is a wrong conclusion that there is a direct correlation between someone's sin and suffering. That is not what is being said. Again, think of the blind man in John 9 when the disciples asked, well, who had sinned? Was it this man or his parents? Jesus didn't mean to say that either himself or his parents never sinned. They were sinners. But that did not mean that the sin was the cause of the man's blindness. Rather, he was born blind that Jesus might be glorified in his healing. Friends, we cannot always know the reason we or others suffer. But what we do know is that all suffering is a consequence of the fall, is a consequence of sin. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no more disease, no suffering, no death. But when the human race fell with Adam, not only did sin come into the world, but also death, and the whole creation was brought into a state of suffering and pain. And so we're told in Romans 8 that all creation groans and awaits the redemption of the children of God for the final consummation of the triumph of Jesus. Think of those amazing verses in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Let me read them to you. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, when the final work of redemption has been accomplished and all is made new, God will tabernacle in the midst of his people in the new heaven and new earth. And when that day comes, friend, God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his children. And Jesus, because he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant of the Lord, the servant that God would send into the world for the explicit purpose of suffering in the place of his people, he has accomplished this. As one says, when we look at the cross, we see that God the Father placed the sin of all of his people on his Son. God imputed your sin and my sin to his servant. While he was hanging on the cross, Jesus was under God's curse for all our treason against the holy God. But that is not all. Not only was our sin laid on Jesus, so were all of our illnesses, all the consequences of sin. God put cancer on him, heart disease on him, diabetes on him. He put leprosy on him. He put every disease that has been painful to his people upon him, because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. It was not just our sin that was removed, but all the consequences of our sin. You say, well, if that's true, why is it that the Lord's people still suffer with those things today? Why do they still get sick? Why do they die? Well, it's for the same reason that we still sin. Because the full realization of redemption is still ahead. But when that comes, sin will be no more. And all the consequences of sin will be dealt with and gone as well. And the time is coming for the redeemed when there will be no more pain, no more disease, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears. That should thrill our hearts. This is our future by God's grace. And all because Jesus himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He's a glorious Savior. But you know, it's interesting because it then goes directly in this passage, in the light of that, to look at the cost of following Jesus, to look at the cost of following the King. So these credentials are laid out. The Lord Jesus, concerning his person, he is the King, he is the Messiah. It is all laid out. And many of the Pharisees, they hated the Lord. They loved darkness rather than light. They wouldn't bow the knee. But there were others who came. And they seem to be drawn to the Savior. They come close. But each time something keeps them from genuine conversion. And so these examples are given in the next part of Matthew 8. And we need to ask, well, what kept these people from actually following Jesus? What kept them from actually entering in to the immeasurable blessing and benefit and wonder of following this King? Well, we're told, aren't we? And the first reason is personal comfort. You know, they were on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and the crowds were vast, verse 18. The Lord was weary in his physical body. In fact, we see and read together that he would sleep in the boat journey across. He needed time to refresh and to pray. The crowds were putting pressure on him to do as they wanted him to do and not in accordance with the will of God. And so Jesus wisely makes the decision that it is time to go to the other side. Now, that very movement, that very decision would also mean that the people in the crowds faced that same decision. Were they going to follow him? Were they going to go with him or not? And Mark tells us, if you read Mark's gospel, that some actually did get in boats and followed him across. But at this point, many would have been considering, well, should we go with Jesus? Should we follow him? What should we do? And the first man that we're introduced to here is a scribe. A Jewish authority in the law. And generally that whole group of scribes, that whole section of society was hostile to Jesus. But this scribe comes and he seems to be so keen. But he doesn't come to true salvation because he loved personal comfort too much. Look at verse 19 and see this grand statement that he makes. He says, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll follow you every day. Wherever you go, Lord, I'm with you. Such a statement of commitment and dedication. Wherever, Lord, I am with you. And the scribe no doubt thought that Jesus was a powerful teacher. He'd heard of his miracles. He'd seen his hand at work. And so he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be a follower. And what a follower he would be. Imagine a scribe following Jesus. You know, if we were in that position, how keen we would be to embrace someone like that. But what does the Lord say? Well, he's not so keen. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What a response. Surely not the one that this man was expecting as he came and declared and professed his loyalty and his desire to follow Jesus. What had foxes got to do with anything and birds? Well, Jesus was using a proverbial saying to refer to the fact that he did not have the basic comforts of life. That as the Savior, he had no place to lay his head of his own. He had very few worldly possessions, and materially, he had very little to offer this man. He said, well, but why say that then? Why bring that up at that point? Well, Jesus knew this man's heart. And the situation was that he had lots of things in his life, and he was pretty satisfied with his status, with his position, and really he just wanted to add Jesus as a bonus in his life. And the Lord doesn't entertain that. Similar to what happened at the end of John 2, following the miracles in Jerusalem, many seemingly believed, many wanted to follow, but then John 2, verses 24 to 25, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus had no faith in their faith. He saw through it. He knew that it was shallow. He knew that it was self-seeking. He knew that it was superficial. They were the seed in the parable of the sower that springs up quickly and seems so good, but it's got no root. And it's not long after a little heat that they wither and die. There are many like that. Seems so enthusiastic, but when the cost of following Jesus becomes clear, as soon as comfort is taken away, oh, well, they quickly go. They quickly disappear. You know, as one says, there may be a great quantity of outward religion while there is very little real grace. Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession. He goes on and says, for Jesus, he's too ready, too eager, too complete in his offer, because this man never understood the basic principle of discipleship, and that is self-denial and sacrifice and suffering. In other words, he didn't count the cost. And in his response, notice too that the Lord Jesus uses the title Son of Man. Now, the Lord Jesus used that title around 80 times in the Gospels for himself. And Son of Man, it indicates his identification with us, but it also refers to his deity. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7. But here he uses the title to remind the scribe that he is the God who has stepped down, that he has humbled himself, that he, God in the flesh, had nowhere to lay his head. He had all the riches and resources of heaven at his disposal, but he laid it aside to come in the flesh and live without even a pillow. And the point is clear. To follow Jesus has a cost. And this man had not considered that. Do you know, a little later in Matthew 10, Jesus will send his disciples out on a mission. And he says that they'll be like sheep in the midst of wolves, and that they would go and they would stand amidst all manner of society, and he would give them the words to say at the right time. But it would be costly, because he says that they will be hated by all men for his name. Or think of 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Think of Hebrews 11, where it speaks of those who knew the Lord and how they suffered, heroes of the faith, of whom this world is not worthy. You see, there is a cost to following Jesus. And this man was not prepared for that. He had great statements, but he was not in the place to really follow. He just wanted a bonus blessing. He just wanted excitement added to his life. And therefore, Jesus has nothing for him. And he sends him away. You know, we do Jesus a great disservice if we lead people to believe that the Christian way is an easy way and a broad way and a light and trivial way. You know, friends, there is nothing that compares to following Jesus. No thrill like the way of the Savior. No joy like knowing him. No glory like that which awaits the true followers of Jesus. But he never promised that it would be easy. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And the problem then, and very much today, is this, that people want comfort. They want to do their own thing. They like the idea of Jesus. They like the idea as there as a Savior and a bonus, but they don't like him as Lord. You cannot come on those terms. You cannot be a follower of Jesus like that. Jesus puts his finger right on the issue. He says, look, if you follow me, it's going to be challenging, it's going to be risky, it's going to be sacrificial, it's going to be uncomfortable at times. And what happens? This man disappears into history. And we don't know anything more about him, apart from obviously he thought the cost was too great. And maybe now he is eternally regretting that decision. You see, Jesus is so unlike us. We can be so eager to embrace anybody and make it as easy as possible to be a Christian. But Jesus doesn't drop the standard. He calls for total commitment to him. And even though you may lose everything in this world, he is enough. And what is more, he is worth it. Because Jesus is worthy of our unconditional trust and love, even if it means giving up earthly security and comforts. So that's the first stumbling block, personal comfort. But then there's another one if you look in verse 21. Personal riches. It says that another disciple, in inverted commas, comes along. And by the way, that just means one following. So in that general sense. And he wants to follow Jesus, but he's got this issue. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And you think, well, that's a reasonable request. The Jewish practice was not to embalm, and so they needed to deal with these things quickly. But there was also the Jewish teaching which said that you needed to mourn following that for 30 days, following the death. So maybe he was asking for this month to get things together and to do what he needed to do. And if you add to that the instruction in Genesis that says it's the last responsibility of a son in his final devotion to his parents to take care of their burial and make things are sorted out, you know, it was important. And so this request seems at first to be legitimate. He knows the Lord is about to move. He has a desire to follow, but he needs to sort this out first. But I would suggest to you that that's not quite the whole issue. Because the phrase, "let me first go and bury my father," was a colloquial expression that's used even today, especially in the Middle East and places like that. You know, it doesn't even mean that the father is dead. It refers to staying around and fulfilling responsibilities until the father does eventually die so that you can get the inheritance. So the request really, I believe, was more along the lines of, "Lord, I'll follow you, but only when all this has happened and I get my inheritance, and then I'm ready to follow." So money was on his mind. It took all the courage and commitment and readiness away from him because he had this issue. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Wow, what a sharp statement to say. And on the first reading, it doesn't seem to make sense. How can the dead bury the dead? But Jesus is using a proverb in response. He is saying, let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. In the parallel passage in Luke, he adds to that, go and preach the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is saying is this, let the secular world take care of its own issues, but you, your priority should be the kingdom. He's saying that this man is functioning at the wrong level. He's bound up with the wrong priorities. Now, he's not saying that believers can't go to funerals or that you shouldn't be involved in arranging the funerals of loved ones if that's the case. No, he's not saying that. He's using this proverb to point out that the world's passing affairs, the coming and going of people, the giving and taking of legacies is part of a dead system. And the true disciples should have different priorities. Kingdom priorities. Secular matters belong to the people who are secular. And so like the first man, Jesus puts his finger right on the issue and this second man disappears. The pull of inheritance and wealth was just too much to leave. He wanted his share. He wasn't going to walk away from that. The cost of following Jesus was too great because his priority was not the kingdom of God. He was so enveloped in this passing world. There was no commitment, no life. Jesus is worthy of our undivided affections. Personal comfort, personal riches. Keep Christ from accepting people from who come to him in that way. They might find him interesting. They might want to know a bit more about him. But when it comes to following him, for them the price is too high. And it is to their eternal cost. And then lastly, there's one other which is not mentioned here, but is mentioned over in Luke chapter 9. So please turn to that if you will. Luke chapter 9. Okay. And it's at the end of the chapter that you'll see there. And in Luke 9, it tells us about this third man who comes. And in verse 61, he says this, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell to those who are at my house." And so this last stumbling block is personal relationships. And again, we might think, well, that's a legitimate thing. But once again, Jesus responds with an ancient proverb in verse 62. He says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And this basically says it's really difficult to plow straight when you're looking behind you. So Jesus knows the heart of this young man. He knows the pull of family would be too great. He was under the pressure and power and influence and domination of his parents. As one says, Jesus knew that if he went back there, the malingering apron strings, the intimidation of the family, the pressure of being ostracized, the emotional pleas to stay would mean that he would never come back. There are a lot of people like that. They will come to Christ, but they're fearful of what family might say or do. They're afraid to be alienated, and so they stay where they are. They keep back from Christ. The cost is too great and the pull of family too strong. Think of Matthew 10 where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If that holds you back, you cannot enter the kingdom. And this is speaking of salvation first and foremost. You cannot come to Christ half-hearted. And because this man could not commit everything, he too disappears. Friend, you either come wholly or not at all. You think of that stunning verse in John 6, 37. "The one who comes to me," Jesus says, "I will by no means cast out." That's a wonderful verse. But never forget that later in the same chapter, he says this in verse 53. "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And that was too much for some. And what was he saying there? He was saying, look, you either come all in with me or not at all. And it says in that passage in John 6, from that time, many of the disciples, those who were in and around Jesus, those who seemed to be following, they walked away. It was too much for them. They were curious, but they weren't committed. It is only the one who comes on the Lord's terms, full surrender, that beatitude attitude, a beggar in his spirit, mourning over his sin, meek before...
And our eyes will see our desire on our enemies. Not because we wish them evil, but we wish God to be glorified, even in the wicked. Our ears will hear desire on the wicked who rise up against me. So my friends, if we are ever feeling oppressed by neighbors or members of the family who are not Christians, or just living in Britain today where if people see you reading the Bible, there's a great sense of hostility against God's people. A young lady in our church in Bristol, when she came to know the Lord, decided she would use her bus ride into town to read the Bible. So one day she got on the bus, sat down in the seat, opened her Bible. You know what happened? The person sitting next to her, when saw the Bible, got up and walked another part, sat in another part of the bus. And this dear Christian new believer suddenly felt this hostility from the world round about against God's people. But the Bible says God is looking at all that. And one day God will vindicate his people. That's part of his blessing on us as his children. Another blessing is found in verse 12. That's a blessing of spiritual prosperity. Verse 12, "The righteous, they will flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Can you notice these two trees that are mentioned? First of all, the palm tree. What's the characteristic of a palm tree? Well, in Peru anyway, they're huge trees. A great long tree trunk. And a phenomenal tree. Tall, strong against the elements. And the Bible says God will make us flourish like this very strong and tall palm tree. And then secondly, uses another tree, the cedar in Lebanon. Now, the cedar has two particular characteristics. One characteristic is a wide canopy, huge canopy. And to be able to sustain such a huge canopy, it has to have very deep and strong roots. And this is the way that the Bible presents how God wants to prosper us. I know that in some areas of the church, there's a teaching of prosperity, financial prosperity. Frankly, that is very secondary. The great prosperity we all need is spiritual prosperity. We might flourish like a palm tree, be strong and luxurious like a cedar tree. Now, can I remind you again, this is not something we are to aim at in our own strength. It's not that I have to try to make myself a palm tree, or I have to try to make myself a cedar tree. No, God will do it. All we have to do is abide in Christ. And if we walk in Christ in this world, then as the years go by, we'll flourish and flourish and flourish under God's blessing. And then verse 13, we have another promise, another blessing. Verse 13, the blessing is of being established, not just flourishing, but being established. Verse 13, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. A strange imagery here, because normally in our culture, you would never plant a tree in your house. But he is speaking about we will be like those planted, like tremendous